We're not all the way back there again, are we? It's been a long time since we've been in Ephesians 4 now. Ephesians 6. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3 as we spoke of children obeying their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Today we are in Ephesians 4, just as the husband and wife relationship, there was the command to the wives, then to the husbands. In this relationship, there's commands to the children, and now to the fathers or to the parents. There are few people in life that are as influential as fathers. Consider, if you will, with me this morning some of these statistics taken from a United States census study. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. Children with fathers who are involved in their education are more likely to do well, to stay in school, to even get high grades. 70% of youths in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. 70%. 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. 24 million children, that's 34% of all children in the United States, live absent of their biological father. As we consider those statistics, they're compiled by the U.S. government, and the solution, according to the government, as they give it, is that fathers need to be present and they need to be involved in the lives of their children, and certainly fatherly involvement is very important. As we look at Ephesians 6, verse 4 today, though, we're going to take it one step farther. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just commanded children how they are supposed to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, how they are intended to honor their father and their mother. Of course, that is the first commandment with promise that we find in the Scripture. Today, look with me, if you would, in Ephesians 6, at verse 4. And ye, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 calls the father to a greater degree of responsibility than just presence. It even calls the father to a greater degree of responsibility than simply involvement. God doesn't want you just to be present with your children. He doesn't even just want you to be involved in their activities. God wants you to raise your children on purpose. God wants you to raise your children with purpose. God wants you to lead your children into godliness. That is God's command. Now, as I speak of these responsibilities today, I'm going to address fathers, because the Scripture addresses fathers. Now, by doing this, I am not attempting to leave out the mother, nor am I attempting to imply that mothers have no part in raising their children. Everyone in this room understands that mothers have a large part, a vital role in child rearing. But, as we look at Scripture, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, what we will find is that the expectation of raising children does not rest with the mother. The expectation of raising children rests upon the father. Furthermore, the responsibility of raising children does not fall upon the mother. The responsibility of raising children falls upon the father. What that means is that any degree to which the mother is rearing the children is the degree to which the father has delegated his authority to her. And that's not a bad thing. Imagine a military setting with me. The general sits in his chair and says, "This needs to be done." And the colonel says, "Okay," and he goes and he tells the captain, "This needs to be done." And the captain goes and he gets his troops together and he gets the thing done. Or he doesn't get the thing done. And that gets back to the captain, who gets back to the colonel, who gets back to the general. Well, who is ultimately responsible for successfully leading the army? The general is. Whose name is in the papers when the army is successful? The general. Whose name is in the papers when the army was not successful? The general. But he delegated that authority to his colonels and to his, who delegated it to their, and it goes down the ranks, all the way down to the privates, all the way down to the men who are doing the work. Delegated authority, but the responsibility rests with the general. Gentlemen, fathers, you delegate responsibility to your wives. She has the authority and the responsibility she has because you've given that to her. But when, on the day we stand before God, you will be the one to answer for how your children were raised. Fathers, it says. It refers to fathers. The father is the one with the responsibility in the family. God does not, however, leave us in the dark as to how this is to be done. Today we're going to learn how to be purposeful parents. Now, I will be speaking to the fathers. Oftentimes I'll reference it. Wives, listen up, because it's for you too. Two important elements of God-pleasing parenting from this verse, Ephesians 6:4, that we'll see this morning. And the first important element that we'll find is to fathers to submit to God through temperate parenting. If you see there in your notes, submit to God through temperate parenting. Now, recall that this whole chain of commands goes all the way back to verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we are all submitting ourselves one to another. We're submitting ourselves to God. Each one of these relationships is reflecting submission to God by obedience to God, as wives submit to their husbands, husbands love their wives, children obey their parents, furthermore honor their parents, and now fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Temperate parenting. That word temperate meaning under control, purposeful. Now the command is that we as fathers would not provoke our children to wrath. The Greek word here for provoke really doesn't actually underlie just the word provoke. It underlies the whole phrase provoke to wrath. If you were to look up in a concordance and you were to look for the word provoke, you'd actually see that provoke unto wrath is one Greek word. That word is only found one other time in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 10:19. It says this, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." Now in that verse, the word anger is actually the same word that we have in Ephesians 6:4, to provoke unto wrath. This word is also found in the Greek Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:21, which is the passage which Romans 10 is quoting. So in Deuteronomy 32, God tells the nation of Israel, I will provoke you to jealousy. I will anger you with this people that's not a people. As that translates into the New Testament in Romans, we see that same word used, and then it's used here in Ephesians 6. That creates a problem. As I was studying this passage, this cross-reference creates a problem for us. See, the Holy Spirit commands us through Paul not to provoke our children to wrath. Do not provoke your children to wrath. But in Deuteronomy 32:21 and paralleled in Romans 10, God is telling the children of Israel, His children, that He will provoke them to wrath. We've got a problem. All of a sudden, if we're not careful, we start to see God as a do-as-I-say, not-as-I-do kind of a God. All of a sudden, we wonder if there are contradictions in our Bible. We come across a passage like this and it can confuse us a little bit. So what do we do? What do we do when we come across a passage and as I dig a little deeper into that passage, I say, uh-oh. The only two times this word was used, once to command fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, the other time God the Father telling His children He will provoke them to wrath. What do we do when we come across that? Well, first thing you always do is pray. The Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit is our means by which we understand the truths of God. Your pastor stands up here every week, he gets behind this pulpit, and he tells you what the Word of God says. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to take those truths, to illuminate them to you, and to apply them to your heart. I'm not your Holy Spirit. You have one of those on your own if you're a born-again believer, and I don't need to be it. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." So we'll abide in Him. The Holy Spirit will be our teacher to apply the truths of God to our hearts. So you need to pray and ask God to help you understand what exactly is being said. The Scriptures also teach us to ask God for wisdom, James 1:5. "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Scriptures do admonish, though, but let him ask in faith. So when we are seeking to understand a passage that just doesn't make sense, we pray and we ask God to help us. We pray for wisdom, that God would give us the wisdom to understand it. Step two, we study. Step one is pray. Step two, we've also got to study. We need to make sure that we put the time and the effort into understanding what God's Word says. Because we know one thing, that God's Word is true. That God's Word doesn't contradict. That God cannot lie. That God has given us His Word and preserved it for us. So we need to study. And we need to learn. And we need to understand. And so let's understand this contradiction this morning and make sure that we can have an answer for it. The context behind the passage in Deuteronomy 32, as we understand it, is the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses was a song given by God to Moses to write down that the children of Israel would sing in order that throughout the generation they would have this warning. The Song of Moses was really more or less a warning to the people against the disobedience that their parents, that first generation that came out of Egypt, exercised against God. Within this passage, God speaks of His goodness to them. And He speaks of their response to that goodness, and it was a response of rebellion against Him. They worshipped false gods. They rebelled. They murmured. They complained. Now, in response to this wickedness, in response to the wicked rejection of God's rule over them, God responded, according to verse 20 of Deuteronomy 32, by hiding His face from them. Specifically because He tells them that they are children in whom is no faith. He says, I will hide My face from you because you have no faith. Now remember, this is in the Song of Moses. Following this verse, we read the declaration of judgment. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 32 says this: They have moved Me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked Me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This prophecy being of Gentile salvation, which came to pass after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in full through the church. But let's understand the situation as it's painted in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The people have provoked God to anger and jealousy by recompensing God's goodness and His love with unfaithfulness and with rebellion. As a result of their rejection of God, God was going to reject them. Now this brings us to the Romans chapter 10 passage. And please turn there with me to Romans 10. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's teaching to the Roman church regarding Israel and their future. Paul has already spoken of salvation in Romans 1 through 5. He then speaks of some of the practical outworking of that in 6 through 8. In 9, 10, and 11, he's saying, well, what about Israel? Is Israel gone? Have they been set aside forever? And he answers some of those questions. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage here. We'll begin in Romans 10, 17. And we will read all the way through chapter 11, verse 25. I believe this context is very important as we try to understand this. So let's look at it together. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Speaking of Israel, yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's his quotation of Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought Me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after Me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth My hands unto this disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, have God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed Thy prophets and dig down Thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. This is where the explanation is. Don't miss this. Rather through their fall, verse 11 of chapter 11, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, The branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. May I mention here, as I mentioned to you in context, this is not speaking of salvation. This is speaking of the covenant that God had made with Israel, and the promises therein of eternal things which are to come. And so he is not saying here that you can lose your salvation. What he's saying here is that Israel was grafted out so the church could be grafted in, so God could use the church to fulfill his purposes. And Paul is warning here that if the church doesn't do what it's called to do, then just perhaps God might graft them out and bring another group of people in. Not talking about losing your salvation here. If you're confused about that, please come see me at some point. But that's not where we are speaking of today. Today we are speaking of the reality that God allowed Israel to be set aside and the church to be brought in. And Romans 10 tells us it was specifically that God might provoke them to jealousy. So Israel, as an overview, was chosen by God to be a peculiar people. And his truth was to be openly manifest to them in a manner unlike any people in history. God gave them his word, God gave them his truth, and it was their responsibility to be rightly related to God so that they could show others how to be rightly related to God. But in the midst of this privilege, they rejected the knowledge of God and went after false gods. God warned them. He warned them in Deuteronomy 32 that if you do this, there's going to be consequences. He warned them in Isaiah 65:1 that he would remove their privileged position as God's people, as that inheritance, as the ability for them to be those who would be able to reflect the truth of God to the world around them. So Romans 11:25 teaches that blindness happened in part to Israel. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So they have been blinded to the truth by their own rejection until the time when all of the Gentile church comes in, until the time where God's dealings through the church are finished. And as Paul mentioned back in a little bit previous in the reading, that would be at what? The resurrection of life. That is when God is finished dealing with the church. So Romans 11:25 teaches that this blindness has happened so that the Gentiles could come into the fold. So how does that apply to the provocation? What does that mean for Ephesians 6:4? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Well, what we're learning here is what God did, how his provocation to wrath can mesh with Ephesians 6:4. First, God's provocation of Israel is not a separate endeavor of maliciousness or carelessness. It was a just consequence of their actions. God showed His goodness. God showed His love to them. They rejected it. So God rejected them. And the provocation came when they realized they were rejected. God did not set out specifically to provoke His people, but to see His truth and to see His glory spread throughout the world. And a just and natural consequence of that purpose was that He set aside Israel, that Israel was provoked until the time when they would accept the truth of God's word. And so as we return to Ephesians 6, verse 4, what does that mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for fathers not to provoke your children to wrath? Well, when we know that Scripture does not contradict itself, what we can now do is take the character of God, take what God's word said about Him provoking Israel, and understand the command to fathers. First, we understand then that the command does not mean that we can never make our children angry. Often, discipline causes anger in our children's hearts until the time where they're wise enough to understand and appreciate the need and the justification of that discipline in their lives. Oftentimes, my daughters, we're in that phase with them, being 9 months old, where they understand what no means, they understand what do not touch means, but they like to push their boundaries. So one of my girls, Karis or Alethea, will go up and they'll try to touch something they're not allowed to touch. And I'll tell them, no, do not touch. And they'll look at me, they'll pull their hand back, they'll kind of look at me, and they'll start to put their hand back out again. And I'll say, no, do not touch. And they'll pull their hand away, they know what it means, and they'll look at me. And at this point, they're starting to weigh options. They're deciding, how serious is Dad about this? How well is Dad really paying attention? Can I do this without him seeing it? They're thinking about the possible outcomes of doing it even if I'm looking. I'm going to just do it anyway. They're weighing all of the options in their mind. They're deciding whether I'm really going to follow through with the discipline or not. Well, oftentimes the daughter decides, well, let's give it a shot again. Let's see what happens. And so she goes out to touch it again, and I discipline her accordingly. Generally speaking, I'll discipline. She'll look up at me. Her eyes will get big. Then her lip will start to jut out. And then she'll let out a big wail. Now, she's not wailing because she's been hurt beyond measure and she can't. No, she stopped. She pulled her hand away. Then she cries. Why? Because she's angry. Because her will has been crossed. Because I'm telling her she can't do something that she wants to do. Children are going to get angry when we discipline them. The Scriptures, when verse 4 says, provoke not your children to wrath, we look back at Deuteronomy 32, we look back at Romans chapter 10, we look at the character of God, and we see that He's not saying that you can't make your child angry. Because children are going to get angry when we discipline them, when we chasten them. Furthermore, it's not telling us that there are not circumstances where through our children's own choices, they will be provoked to anger. Let me illustrate. I have twin daughters. At some point in the future, I trust there's going to be times where my twin daughters are going to get to do things with Daddy. Maybe we'll go for a walk. Maybe we'll go out on the canoe. Whatever the case may be, the girls are going to get to do things with Daddy. Well, there might come a time where one of those two girls, because they're little rebellious hearts, will decide to do something wrong. The other one will not do something wrong. Well, the one girl, as a consequence of doing something wrong, will not be able to go with Daddy. The other girl will be able to go with Daddy. And so I'll take the girl that didn't do anything wrong, and she and I will go for our walk, or we'll go out on the canoe. And the other girl who did do something wrong has to stay behind as a consequence of her actions. Now, by leaving one girl behind, I'm provoking her onto a little bit of jealousy and anger, aren't I? She is looking at that and saying, my sister gets to go and I don't. And there's this provocation there. I, as a father, am provoking my daughter. But I'm provoking her out of the just consequence of her own actions. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy 32. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 10. Is God is not setting out to purposefully provoke His children. Their provocation is coming as a natural and just consequence of their wicked actions. And so when we read in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, we need to do a little study. We need to understand what God's Word is saying. And what God's Word is saying is not, you're not allowed to make your children angry. God's Word is not even saying, you're never allowed to provoke your children. What God's Word is saying, what the command is directly referencing, is intentional, malicious, or careless provoking of our children to wrath. And we know that because that's the example that God sets. Intentional, malicious, or careless provoking of our children to wrath. One example of this is the do as I say, not as I do parenting. That provokes our children to wrath as they see the hypocrisy of our words. They see us doing things and then telling them not to do the very things that we do. That is provocation. Inconsistent discipline between children. One child does something and he gets disciplined one way. Another child does the exact same thing and he gets disciplined a different way. Not because of anything other than the fact that maybe we were in a bad mood one day and we were in a better mood that other day. We're inconsistent. Instead of having clear and consistent standards by which we discipline, provokes our children. Disciplining our children for things that they have not been told that they're not allowed to do, neither could they infer that they're not allowed to do it, is a way of provoking our children. Now, I understand that these are situational, they're circumstantial. We need to deal with our children in different ways. Some children, if you tell them no, they immediately start to cry because they have very tender spirits. And that's punishment enough. Other children are very stubborn and they need a little more discipline in order for them to recognize that what they're doing is wrong, in order to break the will, not the spirit, but the will of the child. So I understand that discipline needs to happen differently, and we need to understand that as parents. But careless, malicious, or intentional provocation to wrath is what is being prohibited. As we think about these elements of poor parenting, we recognize that these types of parenting, the do as I say, not as I do, the inconsistent discipline, disciplining based upon our own mood at the time, those sorts of things, they don't help in the long run. But oftentimes they might be evident in our lives and in our discipline. And why? Because they're convenient, aren't they? Sometimes those methods of discipline are quick fixes to child rearing. They solve the immediate problem of behavior, but they solve that immediate problem at the expense of long-term understanding, respect, and long-term discipline. And so if these aspects are present in our lives, fathers, if these aspects are present in our lives, mothers, we need to get them out. We need to change the way we parent. We need to ask God to give us understanding, to help us to change the way we parent, to reflect the biblical expectations of parenting, to reflect the nature and character of God. We all know that parenting is not a game. Parenting is not something to take lightly. The future of our children are at stake. Their ability not just to respond to us, not just to respond to their employers, but their ability to respond to God in the future is trained as we train them to respond to us properly. As we teach our children to obey us, to obey the authorities in their lives, they learn how to obey God, so that as they read in the scriptures commands by God to do things, they recognize that God as their Father is worthy to be obeyed. So fathers, our first command, submit to God through temperate parenting. We need to make sure that our parenting is controlled, is purposed, is directed. And that's going to be added to through our contrast. Look with me at the second half of this verse. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We see that contrasting conjunction there, but. B-U-T. We've talked about the nature of this conjunction before. It contrasts two different terms. There are two different conjunctions in the Greek that can often be translated but. There's one that simply is continual, transitional, can actually be translated and, or so, or but, or yet. Lots of different things that one could be translated because it's transitional. Then there's a second one, and that one is always contrast. Whenever you see that Greek word, and that's the Greek word Allah, you know that there's definite contrast happening between the first half and the second half. And that's the word we see here. Definite contrast. So, in contrast to provoking your children to wrath, which can be a tempting way to manipulate our children into short-term obedience, at the expense of the long term. We should raise them up, discipline them with long-term goals in mind. We should raise our children on purpose. We should raise our children on purpose. That's the point of the words in this second half. Children are not stupid. We should give them maybe a little more credit than we do. They see through lazy parenting. They see through hypocritical parenting. And when they see that, there's a great possibility that they could be alienated by it. See, because hypocritical parenting and lazy parenting, it does not reflect God's wisdom. It does not reflect God's justice. It does not even reflect God's grace. It teaches them, it turns them off, really, to an appreciation of discipline, and ultimately makes it more difficult for them to submit to the chastening hand of God. In contrast, we as parents have the responsibility and the privilege of disciplining, of instructing our children in the way that they should go. It says that we should nurture our children. The word translated nurture is one used to describe training or raising a child up unto maturity. It doesn't so much focus on the process as it focuses upon the result. It's used 6 times in the New Testament, 5 other times. 4 of those times are in the book of Hebrews. So nurturing is to bring the child up to maturity. It shows us envisioning an end goal. Mature children. Children who love God. Children who are obedient. Children who are responsible. Children who do what's right. We see the end goal and we adjust our parenting to make sure that everything we're doing is guiding our children toward that end goal. If I have a thing of silly putty or a thing of Play-Doh and I want to make a horse with that Play-Doh, I'm not going to start molding tentacles. That doesn't help me get toward the horse. Helps me get towards an octopus. I don't want an octopus, I want a horse. So I'm not going to be molding a beak out of that Play-Doh. If I'm molding a beak, I'm trying to get to a bird. I'm not trying to get to a horse. And if I want to get to a horse, I'm wasting time molding a beak. So parents, if we're trying to raise up mature, godly children who love God, who are obedient, we need to have that goal in mind as we are raising them. That's the idea of nurturing. We are nurturing them. Emphasis on the result more than the process. Purposeful parenting. But it doesn't just say to nurture them, it also says to admonish them. That word meaning to rebuke, to warn, with the intent of calling one's attention to fault. It's used 3 times in Scripture, here in 1 Corinthians 10:11 and in Titus 3 verse 10. Both times the word used as admonish, all 3 times the word used admonish. So we are, along with maturing our children into a finished product, we are, through instruction and discipline, expected to give them wisdom, foresight, and help them develop that same wisdom and foresight that we would use in raising them. Just letting our children learn from their mistakes is not proper parenting. We admonish them. When they do something wrong, we tell them it's wrong. We help them see the consequences of action so that they don't have to suffer them themselves. That's admonishing them. So let's fit the pieces together. Ephesians 6:4 is a verse that teaches us through contrasting ideas. The negative of the command is that we as fathers, and by extension as parents, would not parent our children in such a way that we frustrate their ability to understand or to obey our expectations. The kind of parenting that frustrates children because they don't know what to expect, they don't know what discipline to expect at any given time, the kind of parenting that says, do as I say, not as I do, those philosophies, they are lazy. They are hypocritical. They sacrifice long-term loyalty of your children to your teachings for short-term convenience and temporary obedience. They lead children to think that discipline is nothing more than the imposition of big people upon little people simply because they can. Children see that. they will probably rebel against it. And that is not what you want your children to do. Inconsistent discipline leaves children confused and frustrated as to how to properly please you. It discourages them from seeking proactive ways to show their obedience and to show their submission. And it will be reflected in the way they respond to God. In contrast, we as parents have the responsibility and the privilege of disciplining and instructing our children for long-term spiritual and physical success. Some tips this morning. When you set rules, standards, and expectations, do so with a mind towards what you want those rules, those standards, and those expectations to develop in your children. Set those expectations with a mind towards the end result. Nurture them. Nurture them. Make your expectations reasonable and make the consequences just. Allow the consequence, the punishment, to fit the crime. Make sure discipline is consistent based upon the actions committed and the circumstances surrounding them. Do not allow favoritism, manipulation, or personal temperament to affect your discipline. You don't want to manipulate your children into doing right. Children will grow to resent manipulation. You don't like it when your pastor stands up here and says things that are wrong just to manipulate you into doing what's right. Children don't like it when parents say things just to manipulate them into doing what was right. We don't like it when the government says things just to manipulate us into doing what's right. We don't like to be manipulated. And God has given us a consistent truth claim throughout this book. Parents, we don't need to manipulate our children into obedience. We can teach them, nurture them, admonish them into obedience. Make sure that you praise them for obedience as much as you chasten them for disobedience. And when you do praise them, ensure that they understand the difference between doing a good action and being a good person. You don't want a person to think that they're a good person just because they do good things. Or else perhaps they'll begin to think that just because they do the commands found in the scriptures that they're a good person, when in reality our children need to understand that they're sinners, that they're on their way to a sinner's hell, that the only solution to that sin is accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior by grace through faith. So we can distinguish between good actions and being a good person. That helps our children understand that even though they do good things and they're expected to do the things that are right, that doesn't make them an inherently good person just because they do those good things. So that is the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in doing this, we will raise up unto God children who have a propensity towards loving Him. And they will have a much easier time understanding and, by God's grace, accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. As we close, two things I'd like to mention. Number one, the command here in Ephesians 6:4, as I've mentioned, is directed towards fathers. And that is done for a reason. Because fathers are the ones that will stand before God and give an account for His children. Yet we do understand that mothers play that vital role. And so, mothers, fathers, communicate. Communicate. Be on the same page. Wives, as you are submitting yourself to your husbands, as Ephesians 5 commands you to do, part of that is aligning your mind with His mind by way of discipline. Discipline in line with your husband's goals for your children, because he is the one that's accountable to them, to God, for them. Align yourselves. Be consistent in discipline. Don't allow children to play one parent against another. Communicate. Be consistent. Second, fathers. There's not a father in this room or on this earth who is perfect. It is your responsibility to ensure that you are right with God, that you are walking in the Spirit, in order that you might have the wisdom to know and to understand how to nurture and admonish your children properly. We all know that no two children are alike. My two little girls look the same, but they are polar opposites in personality. I can't discipline them the same way. Every father knows that every child is different. What does that mean? That means we need God's wisdom. We need God's understanding through the Holy Spirit's leading in order to raise our children properly. You will make mistakes, but remember that God is bigger than your mistakes. God is sovereign. If you're doing your best to raise your children up, God's not going to sit up there and laugh as you do it wrong. God is going to lead you and guide you. Every father, every mother will make mistakes. We do our best. We allow the sovereign hand of God to make up the difference in our children's lives. But we do our best. We do take the scriptures and understand them. We remain humble. We're willing to admit when we make mistakes. Perhaps that might even mean apologizing to a child every once in a while for the way that we have disciplined them if we realize that we've done it in a way that's wrong. Humility. Consistency. A love for God. Transparency. These are things that are going to allow us to nurture and admonish our children in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we...